Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to spend the next two sessions in Daniel. And even then, I don't think we can cover everything that's in this any more than these other chapters. You know, there's always been more to be said. And I welcome contributions, especially since I don't have perfect understanding of everything in this chapter. But the first session, we're going to concentrate on the first 19 verses, which encompass the introduction and the prayer. And the next session, we're going to concentrate on the angel coming to Daniel to give him understanding and the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which some have said are the most difficult four verses in the Old Testament. I don't say that, but I might as well say it because I don't have it all nailed down. So I'm sincere when I say I look forward to your help. We've noticed before the parallelism of the book, that things that we see in the earlier chapters come from a different angle in the second half of the book. And we pointed out yesterday that the image of the nations in chapter 2, where we have the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron mixed with clay, corresponds to the vision of the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And both of these are different ways of looking at human government and their progress and how they're going to end. Likewise, we saw that chapter 3, where there's a prohibition put on the worship of the true and living God, where an idol is set up in place of God and it's demanded that he be given exclusive loyalty, corresponds to chapter 8, where we find that horn who rises up and casts truth down to the ground and seeks to actually end the worship of the true and living God. And Henry, by the way, is going to, in his session after my two, he's going to do kind of a looking at the broader, let's say, the 10,000 feet view, looking at chapters 7 through chapter 12 and seeing how God has put that together to emphasize certain truths. Because some of it may seem repetitive, but there are nuanced differences that God wants to emphasize different things. And I'm going to leave that for Brother Henry to get into. But when we come to chapter 9, the parallelism is with chapter 4. And you would say, well, what is the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 9? Chapter 4, of course, is the discipline of a king. Nebuchadnezzar, who was high and mighty, was brought low. He was humbled. Now, the New Testament tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And let me say, it's far better to humble oneself than if God has to humble you. It's a hard school to be humbled by God if you're going to be obdurate and proud and not soften and humble yourself before God. Then it's going to be a hard pathway, as Nebuchadnezzar learned. And when we come to chapter 9, at first blush, you might say, well, that doesn't seem to have much connection with what we see in chapter 9. But after all, chapter 9 is all about God's discipline as well. This time, not on Nebuchadnezzar, a king, and not on Babylon, but this time it's actually Jerusalem and the people of God. There's a discipline upon them, which God had forewarned them of through the prophet Jeremiah, as we'll see in a moment when we read from Daniel 9. And God had foretold this chastening, this discipline, that because of serial disobedience over and over again, not doing it God's way, over and over again, not listening to the prophets. You read the end of 2 Chronicles, for example, and it talks about, even though God sent prophets and sent messengers rising up early to the people. And we remember when we studied books like Isaiah here, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, century after century, God did that, and they continued to disobey and turn to idols. So in keeping with his word, God disciplined them and carried them away into the Babylonian captivity. And now, as we open Daniel chapter 9, we see that that period of time that Jeremiah specified is coming to an end. And that occasions Daniel's prayer, and also the response of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So both chapters 4 and 9 are about God's discipline. God's discipline on Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, a Gentile king, an unbeliever when the chapter begins, but or at least when the incident begins. He's telling it from his perspective retrospectively. But by the end of the chapter, it's clear he's come to believe in the true and living God. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we'll see God also has a plan to not only discipline Israel, but to restore Israel to himself in a way that they still have not been to this very day. And it's still future that God is going to restore Israel. It's very popular nowadays to say that the church has replaced Israel. We've heard that before this week, replacement theology. But that does so much damage to the credibility of God's word, because God is faithful. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as Romans tells us. In other words, God has this plan in motion, and he's not going to be thwarted. And even though blindness in part has happened to Israel, even though it's a nation for the most part in unbelief today, there's coming a time when a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved, as Romans 11 says. And Daniel 9 is going to point us in that direction. So having said that, without further ado, Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, right away in this chapter, we're going to see two fundamental things that are linked. Fundamental in the sense that they are basic to the life of the believer. And they are the Word of God and prayer. It really doesn't get any more basic than that. These are essential to every believer. We cannot get along without the Word of God. And since you're here, I trust you believe that. And we can't get along without prayer either. And Daniel was a man committed to both. Now we see there's been a regime change. In the first line, we read it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. So the kingdom has changed from the Babylonians to the Medes, to the Medo-Persian Empire. Sorry, am I not? Just not close enough, I guess.
Well, it wasn't on.
Sorry about that. Okay, good. Thanks, Brother Larry. Appreciate that. So, speaking of discipline, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar who experienced discipline, but Belshazzar was judged. Now, there's a difference between judgment and discipline. Discipline is for character formation. Discipline is to turn us from the wrong way to the right way. Judgment comes when you don't heed discipline, when you refuse to turn to the Lord, when you won't listen to the Lord. And we know that each of these sections of the book, we said Daniel's in two halves. The first half ends at chapter 5. It ends with judgment on Babylon. It ends with Belshazzar being weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the book is going to end not just with Babylon being judged, but the whole world being judged. And the difference being that the people of God are not destined for judgment. They are appointed for salvation, as the New Testament tells us. And as part of that salvation, the Lord, in being our Father, chastens us. He disciplines us along life's road, and through history has disciplined his people corporately to lead us back to himself, to lead us in the right ways of the Lord, to teach us his word. But even as this new government comes into play, and we think of an old song lyric, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. In some senses, that's true. These are the times of the Gentiles. So this is still a situation where politically the Jews would not like it. They're being dominated by a foreign power. And yet, under that power, Daniel is given to see God is still in control here. And Daniel, as we see in chapter 6, is still willing to work in the place where God has put him, for the good of the people around. He's still willing to do what he does unto the glory of God. And whatever we do, Colossians 3 tells us, in word or deed, we're to do in the name of the Lord. And so this is how Daniel lived his life. And it's in the beginning of that regime that Daniel begins to understand, wait a minute, Babylon has passed off the scene. That's what the word of God gives me to respect. Now you see, Daniel believed what so many of his critics don't believe. He believed in predictive prophecy. He believed in a God who stands outside of time and who can see the end from the beginning, and so who can tell us what's going to happen. And Daniel firmly believed that, because he says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, and that's emphatic. It was emphatic in chapter 8 as well. It's almost like Daniel is saying, wow, what a privilege that I was given this knowledge from the Lord, that the Lord revealed this unto me. He said, I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. What books are we talking about? Well, we'd call it the Bible. You know, the Bible as he had it. It was an ongoing compilation. The Bible wasn't complete and wouldn't be complete yet for many centuries. But the scriptures that he had up until that time, because he then zeroes in on which part of these books specifically he's talking about, he says, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And again, he believed in the inspiration of Scripture, that this is not the word of man, but as Paul would put it in 1 Thessalonians 2, that when you received it not as the word of man, but you received it as the word of God, which is in truth. Yes, God used men to write it, but we remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we remember that 2 Peter 1:21 explains that holy men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit. He was the one who spoke through them. They were the sacred penmen, the divine amanuenses. And so Jeremiah the prophet was the one writing it down, or maybe Baruch his servant, whom he dictated to. But it was the word of the Lord through through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, desolation is a common word, relatively speaking, in the book of Daniel. And we've already seen reference to the desolator and to the desolations that are made. Antiochus 4, whom we read about in Daniel chapter 8, taking the things of God and ruining them as best he can. And we're going to read that goes on, even later in this chapter, that in the future, the man of sin, the beast, that his mission is going to be to set up the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. But rather than being something future or eschatological, as the scholars like to say, Daniel is looking at something historical. The desolations of Jerusalem, that was a present tense reality to Daniel at this moment. Jerusalem was a ruin. And why was it a ruin? Well, it was a ruin because Jeremiah said it would be. And why did he say it would be? He said it would be because of divine discipline. Now, at this point, let's go to Jeremiah and just see this for ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, and we'll break in at verse 3. Jeremiah 25 and 3. And Jeremiah is part of that last generation of independent Judah that gives way to the Babylonian captivity. He says in Jeremiah 25:3, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel has lived to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And now they're coming to the end of that 70-year time period. And Daniel betakes himself to prayer for a very specific reason. Now let's, while we're in Jeremiah, go ahead to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so the Lord promises here restoration from the captivity. But there is a statement of what they are to do. Now, many times people have this as a refrigerator magnet or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker today, you know, and you hear a lot of Christians claiming this. Well, there's truth here that's applicable. I mean, there's no doubt it's a principle in God's word that I'll say is transdispensational. In any age, if somebody seeks for the Lord, they'll be found. He'll be found by them, you know, because he's already seeking us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, our Lord said in Luke 19:10. But in context, he's talking to this captive generation and saying, I'll restore you, and you'll seek and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So what does Daniel do then? He doesn't look at prophecy as something that is a fait accompli. In other words, it's going to happen regardless of what I do or don't do. You know, he's not a fatalist in that sense. Prophecy moves him to action. Because God has promised this, I'm going to live in the way that God has prescribed. I'm going to do what he says to do. God has said we should seek him with all our heart. God has said we should repent. That's what I'm going to do, says Daniel. And that's what his prayer is all about. And really that gives lead to the further insight that we're going to get from the prophecy of the 70 weeks later in the chapter. And so Daniel is praying toward this end. Now it's suggested by some commentators, and I think plausibly so, that Daniel was concerned that the people in Babylon, the Jews who were there, weren't overly excited about being restored. They had lost sight of the prophecy and what the Lord was going to do. And even when you think about that first generation that went back to the land under Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek, you count them up, and by the figures we get in Ezra 2, I think it's just under 50,000 people that go back. Now, presumably, there were many thousands more that stayed in Babylon. Daniel himself, as far as we know, stayed in Babylon. But Daniel was, of course, by this time an octogenarian. He was in his 80s. So it may be that just physical infirmity precluded him from going back to a place where the infrastructure is decimated and where it's not safe for a senior citizen or even easy to make that journey back to the land. That may be so. But it's suggested by many, and I think this makes sense with me, it resonates with me, when we get into this prayer of Daniel, that he's concerned that the lesson of the discipline hasn't been fully learned by the people. That they haven't really taken to heart the necessity of repenting of their sin and turning to the Lord and seeking Him and following in the Lord's ways. Now, Daniel, by contrast, coming back to Daniel 9, verse 3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." When he says the Lord God there, he's talking about Adonai Elohim, Adonai being the Lord as master. It's a term that emphasizes sovereignty, I suppose, and power, authority. And Elohim being the creator name, the first name of God we encounter in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And so he sets his face toward that Lord God. But now for the first time in the book, in verse 4, I believe, he brings out the name of God that we're familiar with, Lord in capital letters, which is translating the tetragrammaton, the four letters, which nobody's sure exactly how to pronounce, but you often hear it said Yahweh or Yahweh, or the older writers say Jehovah, but nobody knows exactly how it was pronounced in antiquity. And modern Jews, when they read the Bible, when they come to that name, they will not pronounce it aloud. They'll substitute Adonai for it, another name of the Lord, or they'll just say something like when they say a blessing, they'll say Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. So it's Hashem being the name. They substitute. The name is that name of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, as we know Him. This is the covenant-keeping God, the God who redeemed them out of Israel. And He's going to use that name in this chapter for the first and only times. It's exclusive to this chapter of Daniel that He uses that name, Yahweh, and He's going to use it 8 times over 7 verses. He says, "I set my face to the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now that reminds me of another cross-reference, this time from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, which I referenced the other day. It is indeed in 1 Kings 8. I was in doubt as to whether it was 6 or 8. It's 8. 1 Kings 8 and verse 37. And Solomon is praying about the things that may happen to the people in the future with remarkable prescience, you know, sort of seeing what's going to happen before it does. "When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of the men." All the sons of men. So he uses those same words, prayer and supplication. And we see that's what Daniel is doing. He is making a request by prayer. That tends to be the more generic term. It probably includes worship of the Lord. And I notice most of us at prayer meetings, I think quite biblically and properly, when we start our prayer, we of course address God, but we talk about something about who He is. We worship Him, and we may praise Him as well. That's being centered on what He does. So prayer can include worship and praise and, of course, thanksgiving. Supplication has more the technical idea of asking for something. You are asking someone for something. And so he's coming with prayer and supplication, just like Solomon said, when someone prays toward your house, when they're looking toward you, and they make prayer and supplications, hear their prayer. Now notice the seriousness of this. He was no dilettante in prayer, we might say. But it says, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Things that are associated with mourning in Israel. And fasting, we have in Old and New Testaments. It's not something that we're supposed to be ostentatious about. The Lord told us that when we fast, we're not to disfigure our faces, but to anoint our head. So this is biblical justification for your hair gel, guys. And maybe shampoo and conditioner as well, I don't know. But, you know, we're not to use it as some sort of religious rite, R-I-T-E, to appear to others. Look how holy I am. Look at how godly I am. No, this is a private seriousness before God. And sackcloth, that picky, hairy, or burlap type clothing maybe that itches the skin, you're not comfortable. And ashes, what Job sat down in when he had lost everything. It's the seriousness. And Daniel is humbling himself, as we'll see. And verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. One of the words in the New Testament translated confession means to say the same thing. And when we make confession, we're agreeing with God about the situation, about ourselves, first of all, and about the people for whom we're praying, and about the reality of who God is and what He's doing in the world. And so we said, O Lord, great and awesome God. Look at that worship there. He's thinking of God in big terms. Now, I know that there's a nearness, an intimacy that we enjoy as believers. The hymn writer says, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. The next line says, so dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love to me. And those are great truths. But we must not let intimacy go into the realm of informality, much less irreverence. And I realize this is a balance. You know, you can fall into the ditch on either side of the road. You can be so formal that you think of God as remote and austere, and yet He's not. He's near us, isn't He? He's within us. He has been with you, and He shall be in you, said the Lord Jesus in John 14, concerning the another comforter that He would send, a comforter like Himself, a comforter of the same kind. So yes, we have that intimate communion, that closeness with God. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We can come in with boldness, in the sense that perfect love casts out fear, and we have every right to come into God's presence. But at the same time, we must never forget, God is the great and awesome one. God isn't a man like us that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. God isn't our buddy. You know, we live in an age of informality. And I'm not one who just natively loves dressing up. So I'm not against casual Fridays in the workplace. Or now in the age of Zoom offices, people wear their bunny slippers and their pajama pants to work, you know, and just keep the camera from the, you know, the bust up sort of thing. But I'm not into formality just for formality's sake. But there must be reverence. And Daniel approaches the Lord with that reverence. And he notices God's deeds. He says about God two things that express His faithfulness. He says, who keeps His covenant in verse 4, and mercy with those who love Him. Now there are different words for mercy in the Old Testament, even in this passage. This is that word chesed, which is the word for steadfast, loyal, faithful love. It's translated like that by numerous translations. The old translation, loving kindness. So there's love there, there's faithfulness there, there's commitment there, there's God meeting His covenant obligations. In other words, God makes promises and He fulfills them. God gives His word and He keeps it. And we have that covenant to Abraham that is still in force. We open our New Testament and we learn that the Lord Jesus is the son of Abraham. He made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. We learn the Lord Jesus is the son of David. These things are very much in force. The new covenant that He spoke about in Jeremiah 31:31, and that He speaks about in Ezekiel, still very much in force. So God keeps his covenant. We're not in this situation. Jerusalem isn't a ruin. We're not in captivity because God has left us down, because he hasn't held up his end of the deal. His covenant's still in force. And the way he acts in keeping with that covenant, that mercy, is still with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, which again is covenant language. That's the people who've entered into this relationship by covenant with the Lord. And yet in verse 5, he's pretty clear. We have sinned and committed iniquity. Now, back in the 1980s, there's a very vivid mental picture I have of a famous TV evangelist going on TV and tearfully saying, "I've sinned." You know, and the world laughed at that. Because when they looked into the man's life, it wasn't just something where you could say, "I've sinned once," and go on about your life. And unfortunately, this man did. He didn't submit to church discipline for any length of time, at least. And he did carry on his ministry. And as far as I know, carries it on. I think the ministry goes on to this day, although I'm not sure if he's living or dead. But I think others carry on the ministry in his name, at least. Daniel is not like that. Daniel, who ironically is one of those figures of Scripture that the Lord hasn't chosen to record any failings that I'm aware of. He's like Joseph in that regard. A man who is blameless. Now, they were sinners. We know that. Because there's only been one sinless man in the history of the world. It's our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who was not merely man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And we know the Lord Jesus was without sin. He was sin apart. Okay? There was nothing to do with sin and iniquity in him. We know Daniel was a sinner. And here Daniel tells us that he is a sinner. But it's interesting, as you go through the prayer, he uses all different types of words to describe the sin. All different sorts of word pictures. And we don't have time to go through it. But you look at these words, and for instance, the first word there, sinned, as I understand it, has the thought of missing the mark, is what the scholars say. And committed iniquity, well, that's a different kind of concept, that you've done wrong. You're emphasizing being bent or twisted. And we've done wickedly is another term. And likewise, we've rebelled. And even in English, you can get nuances between them. But when you look up using the tools we have, the meanings of these words and how the Bible uses them elsewhere, this is a clinic on all the ways that sin bends us and perverts us and twists us and really how ugly it is. And it's kind of ironic. A man who we might say had a pure testimony, a man who was an upstanding, upright man of God, is nevertheless an authority on sin. Why is that? I think it's because, as I think Henry mentioned the other day, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realize what sin is. We see things in ourselves we didn't realize were sin before. We see the subtlety of sin. We see how it hides. Now, like other great men of God, we could think of Moses, and we could think of Ezra, and we could think of Nehemiah. We have these prayers in Scripture that the person praying is praying corporately and representatively. And just as a practical aside, when we're praying together in a prayer meeting with other saints, particularly in the local church, we have to remember that's not just us praying. In other words, when I stand or sit and pray to the Lord, it's not just Keith praying to the Lord. Hopefully, I'm doing that in my closet. Hopefully, you're doing that in your closet. But when we get up and audibly are praying, the congregation is praying with us. And we are therefore praying representatively. We are looking at the corporate situation, what the situation is for the whole body, in other words. And this is how Daniel looks at things as well. He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, you know, I've been better than these other people. I mean, consider how good my life is. But look at Israel, man, they're going to hell in a handbasket. They're just terrible folk, you know?" Now, that would smack of the Pharisee that the Lord spoke about in Luke, who went up and prayed and justified himself, right? "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And I'm not even like this tax collector, this publican over here. No, Daniel gets it. He says, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Sound like Jeremiah? Yes. Daniel saying, Lord, Jeremiah is absolutely right. We haven't heeded the word. We haven't obeyed you. He says, O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them. Because remember, it's not just Judah and Benjamin and the Levites and a smattering of other tribes that Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity in 586 BC, or the former deportations that we heard about. But we remember back in 721, or some say 722, there was the Assyrian captivity that took Ephraim off, the 10 northern tribes. So he's even looking back to them. In any country, not just Medo-Persia, or not just Babylon, or not just, you know, the places where I am, but wherever they've been scattered, I'm praying for all the people of God. And God preserve us even in the church age from being sectarian in our prayers and only praying for our group, you know, praying for our local church and nobody else, or praying from the local churches we know. We have to pray for the whole church, because every saint that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody that has believed on him by faith, they're part of the body. And they're no more or less saved than we are, saved on the same terms, by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his precious blood that was shed. So we need to pray for the whole body. Now I realize there's a lot to pray for, and it's good to zero in on your situation locally and your local assembly and what's going on there. I get that. We do that too. But we don't want to pray and think, you know, that we're it, that the truth rises and falls with us. The body is a big body that the Lord's building all over the world. And many of these saints we're not going to meet till glory. And that's just the contemporary ones, not to mention the ones that the Lord has been saving since the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, he says, of course, in all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you. So what have we learned so far? God is faithful. God is that covenant-keeping God. God is the only promise keeper. We have been unfaithful. Because of that, we've been disciplined. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy. And the word in Hebrew, different word from that earlier word about covenant faithfulness, loving kindness. This is mercy, God's compassion on our sufferings, and it's plural in Hebrew. So there's an emphasis here, your mercies and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. So you get that sense of grace. We don't deserve it. We're rebels by nature and by practice far. How very far from God, the hymn writer said. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now, what's he talking about? We go back to Leviticus 26 a moment. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sore of heart. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, and so forth. He goes on. But Deuteronomy 28 continues the sad news. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 28, 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes. That's what Daniel's talking about. We've not obeyed the commandments and statutes. Here's what the Lord says. If you don't obey these things, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed your basket and your kneading bowl, and so forth. Verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all you set your hand to do until you're destroyed, and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And he says in verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And he talks further about them even being taken away out of the land. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And we saw last year in Lamentations, that's precisely what happened. And that's what Daniel's talking about. Now coming back to Daniel 9:12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as that which has been done to Jerusalem. And so he goes on and references Moses here and everything that God promised to do. Now look at verse 16 for sake of time. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Please notice the pronouns. According to your righteousness, this is in keeping with who you are, your character of righteousness, justice, fairness. Your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. This is the city God had put his name on. Your holy mountain. Not what they said in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look, we've got the temple of the Lord, therefore nothing will happen to us. No, Daniel says it's your mountain, not ours. With all due respect to Woody Guthrie, this land is not your land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. It starts with you. It's not just about us and our comfort, and we want to be blessed, and we want the good life for ourselves. This is for your name's sake. This is for the testimony of who God is. You remember, this is how Moses prayed. Lord, don't blot out your people, because then your enemies will say he wasn't able to bring them into the land. There's a testimony here that has to be maintained. Your glory. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's so important. We never ask God for anything and say, you know, God, I deserve it. Amen. We never deserve it. Amen. It's always grace. It's always because of his giving character, because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act, which is the very thing Solomon asked for in 1 Kings 8. When somebody offers prayer and supplication, Lord, hear, Lord, act. And now Daniel's saying, Lord, yes, hear and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So he's praying like our Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, not from our perspective, saying, I want this for myself, or I want this for my family, or I want this for my church. Yes, we make our needs known to our Father. But at the bottom, the chief motivation here is wanting to see God glorified, wanting to see God do what he's promised to do, wanting to see his people and his city restored to himself, wanting to see that testimony go on. Now, I'm out of time, but since I'm the next speaker, I can short myself. So are there any comments or questions at this point?
Awesome. Yeah, I just think it's important that, you know, during these times of contributions, we do the best we can to limit the context to Daniel and what's been taught.
Right. We're at the last day, and there's still a lot of material to cover, so that's a good exhortation. Yes, Brother Bob? Sorry.
My study time, I'm in the book of Ezra, which is contemporary with everything Keith is saying. And I was really struck about Ezra chapter 9. When Ezra returns to Jerusalem, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked the hair of my head and my beard, and sat appalled. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished or appalled until the evening sacrifice, the same thing that Daniel was talking about, and maybe at the exact same time. But Ezra was the same way. But it's interesting to see those that trembled at the words of God, because those are few and far between.
Thank you.
So, Keith, you want to take 5 minutes?
Yeah, we'll take a 5-minute break, and then we'll reconvene.
Yeah.